I received a letter a couple nights ago from our good friend Pancho Juarez. You heard of him? Calvary Chapel, Montebello. And I think many of you might find what happened to Pancho last Sunday night to be incredibly encouraging. Let me read what happened. He says, "Please forgive me. I hope that I am not intrusive in sending you this posting, but I hope and pray that it will be an encouragement to you, especially if you have non-believing family members. I know the frustration and sadness that overwhelms the Christian worker at times, knowing that some of your loved ones are not only saved, but they seem so far away from the grace and commonwealth of God's salvation. Last night, during our evening service, I did something that I haven't done since 1998. I actually felt impressed to make an altar call before the scheduled teaching commenced. About five people responded immediately. To my right, however, an arm seemed to be wildly waving in an attempt to get my attention. It was my older sister, Carmen. Making eye contact, I noticed my mother was sitting right next to her, raising her frail, sickly arm, pointed up in the air. I couldn't believe it, man. You know how he talks. This lady is a hard heart with Aztec pride in every part of her being. I actually had to sit her down almost 10 years ago, promising her that I would not bring up the subject of salvation and redemption through Christ anymore, as she would become so agitated and spiteful every time we talked. But we never stopped praying for her, though. Last Thursday, evidently, she appeared to have had a vivid nightmare. The same scenario in her nightmares that she's been having for the last 30 years. Someone sits next to her bed and actually attempts to choke her. She claims that this being torments her by his asphyxiation gestures. But last week, she said, I actually felt his hand in my throat. My sister took her to the Spanish Fellowship at Downey. When the invitation was given, she wanted to accept Jesus right then and there. But she confessed to my sister that she wanted to accept Jesus at his son's church. And as a gesture of her appreciation for all these 27 years of rejection. I led my mother in Spanish, the sinner's prayer. Most of the congregation was moved to tears as my mother recited the beautiful words of a repentant heart. Isn't that beautiful? 27 years, folks. Hey, keep praying. Keep praying. Don't give up on your family members. I mean, even if you think the Lord might be ignoring your prayers, hey, just keep going. Pancho waited 27 years, and you never know when that day might come, when finally your relative or your friend opens their heart to the Lord. You know what? Pray for nightmares. How about that? Pray for images. Pray for circumstances. Pray for anything. But just keep praying and be persistent in it. Our Lord Jesus is so good. And He'll take us at any age. And He'll change our lives. And He's such a wonderful, beautiful Savior. Let's continue to learn more about Him tonight in the Gospel of Mark. Let's start where we left off last week, verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. It says, "From there, He, Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but He could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about Him, and she came and fell at His feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to Him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then He said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed." This is one of those events in the life of Jesus that looks a little disturbing at first glance. It almost appears that Jesus is being rude to this woman. I mean, she comes, her daughter is possessed by a demon, and she comes and she asks Jesus to help, and Jesus basically likens her to a little dog. And you read that and you think, Jesus, what are you doing? Why would you ever call someone or liken anyone to a little dog? Well, Jesus is not rude. He's not rude. And he's doing something here with this woman. He loves her and he's trying to draw her faith out. There's an important thing that you need to understand which will open up this passage, and that's this. The Bible clearly teaches that the gospel message first went out to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In a like manner, when Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, came to planet Earth, his first group, his first target was the Jew, the nation of Israel. He only began to reach out to the Gentile world after the Jewish people began to reject him as the Messiah. But he came first to the Jew. Now, if you look in verse 24, notice where he's at. He says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That was on the Mediterranean coast, right in the Phoenician area. It was pagan country. It was Gentile country. Jesus left Palestine, left the Jewish region, to go into the very heart of this Gentile region. And notice, he goes there for privacy, verse 24. He entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. It's thought that Jesus wanted some rest. It's thought that he wanted to get away from all those Jewish multitudes that he was ministering to. So he left the Jewish multitude. He went into this Gentile area. He wants peace and quiet. He wants rest. And it may also be that he wanted to just spend some concentrated, secret, private, exclusive time with his disciples. But he wants to get away from the Jewish crowd. While he's there, a Gentile woman finds out about it, comes in, and she's continually asking him to heal her daughter. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus essentially ignored her for a while. The disciples that were with them actually told her to leave. And finally, Jesus says this in verse 27. Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What's he saying there? He's speaking of his priority. He came first to the Jews, right? To the nation of Israel. That's the children in the parable. The little dogs are the dogs under the table. They represent the Gentile. Now, it does sound harsh, but it's not as harsh as it could have been. And in fact, in my thinking, Jesus was sort of being playful with this woman, and he's giving her an image. In those days, the Jews looked down on the Gentiles, and many of the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Look at the Gentile dogs, won't touch them. But they used a word that's recorded in the New Testament, which is kuon. That's the Greek word kuon, which specifically referred to the wild dogs of the street. The dogs that you saw out in the alleys feeding on garbage, feeding on carcasses. Jesus didn't use that word. He used a different word. He used the word kunarion, which means, as it's translated here, little dogs. He's speaking of little family pets, little puppy dogs, little Fidos. And the imagery that he's painting here is little kids sitting at a table, maybe a little toddler table. They're eating bread, and the little family puppy dogs underneath. And he says it's not right to get the bread that was meant for the little children and give it to the puppy dogs. This woman is awesome. She goes with it. She flows with it. Look what she says in verse 28. She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." I love that. And you know, I can understand that. With three small kids, cleanup after dinner at our house has been a lot harder. When Kim and I were, it was just us, we'd eat, we'd clean our dishes, and we're done. Now that we have kids, a lot of times most of the food ends up on the floor rather than in their tummies. And there's been times where I thought, boy, I'd love to have a dog, a little human vacuum that could come and get all those crumbs up, take care of it so we wouldn't have to sweep it up all the time. That's what this woman says. I love it. But Jesus, even the children drop some crumbs and the dogs, the family dogs, get it. This is a beautiful woman. This is a beautiful example. She's got wonderful faith. She's in effect saying, "Jesus, give me a crumb. I'll take a crumb that's left over from the blessings at your table. Because I believe that even a crumb from your household can help me get my daughter back in her right mind." Isn't that beautiful? She runs with it. And of course, Jesus says to her in verse 29, "For this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Jesus rewarded her. Jesus commended her. Jesus saw it as great faith. Folks, a couple lessons here. You and I need to have humble faith when we come before the Lord. This woman didn't argue with the Lord. She humbly accepted her position. She was humble as she came before the Lord. She didn't come before the Lord demanding, "Hey, look who I am. Do you know who you're talking to? It's me, Lord." There was no pride with her. She was very humble. You and I need to come before our Lord humbly all the time. We're not worthy many times. Let's be humble as we go before. There's many Christians out there that are sort of taught to go before the Lord kind of arrogantly and demanding things. "I claim this in Jesus' name. Give it to me or else." No, be humble. Go before Him humbly. We also see that it's important for us to be persistent in our faith and in our prayers. This woman was very persistent, wasn't she? And she had obstacles in her path. Obstacle number one, she's of the wrong race. Obstacle number two, she's of the wrong gender. She's a female. You remember in those days, there was sort of a difference there between the male and the female. As she's starting to pray and ask the Lord, it almost appears that the Lord's ignoring her, even speaking harshly to her. Yet she persists straight through that. Persist. Continue in your faith. Poncho prayed 27 years for the salvation of his mother. Do you think he ever thought, "Lord, are you ignoring me?" Maybe he did. But let's you and I just continue to go to the Lord persistently, humbly, consistently exercising our faith in Him, especially as we go to Him in prayer. There's another principle, though, that I see here, and that is that many times Jesus can be harsh. Jesus has a lot of tricks. He has a lot of different ways to get at people's hearts. You see that as you study His life throughout the Gospels. There are many times where you see Him blowing someone away with His love and His power, but then there are other times where He says something that almost seems to offend a person, like with this lady. There are times when Jesus uses a scalpel on people. And He does so for a better cause. He was wanting to draw the faith out of this woman. And for whatever reason in his mind, that's how he chose to do it. And it in effect worked. She did could persist through, and it did draw her faith out. Sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ has to use a scalpel. Sometimes he has to say some harsh things to us. Sometimes he has to rebuke us to get our attention and to change us into the type of person that he wants us to be. Who in their right mind would sign up for surgery just for the sake of surgery? Hey, I'd like to go to the hospital, just go in and, you know, have someone cut me open and play around inside there. You wouldn't do that. You'd be crazy to just do that for that sake. Hey, I'd like to get cut. No, they take the scalpel and they cut you open because there's something that they want to do. They want to bring health to you. And many times Jesus does that for us. He'll really get a hold of our attention. Maybe using some sharp words or sending one of his people to us to use sharp words. But anyways, he gets a hold of this woman. Another principle that I want to mention here. Without a doubt, Jesus had a target group. He had a target audience when he first came. His target audience was the nation of Israel, the Jew. And we see that same thing in the gospel, in the book of Acts, when Paul was out ministering. You remember on his missionary journeys when he'd go to a city, where did he always go first? In those cities, what was his strategy when he tried to preach the gospel to the city? The first place that Paul would always go would be the synagogue. That was his target audience. He'd try to go to his own people, the Jewish people. And when they rejected it, then he would move to the Gentiles. But we see Jesus having a target group, a specific target group. In our world today, according to the Bible, there is no Jew or Gentile, there's the church. The church is comprised of people from all over the planet, and so there really isn't that kind of distinction anymore. But you know, I do believe that God gifts his people for specific target groups. Specific target groups. And I want you to think about that tonight. And not just tonight, I want you to think about it over the next week, and I want you to pray about it. I believe that God many times calls many of us to minister to a specific target group. For some, it might be people of a different race, perhaps the Mexicans living in Juarez. For others, it might be another group. I remember I had a friend, man, whiter than me, but feeling called and wanting to go and minister to the Chinese people. And you know what he's done? He's left America with his wife. He now teaches English in China as a missionary. He felt called to that particular group. Some of you may be called to work with elderly people. Maybe that's your knack. You're gifted at it. Maybe some of you ladies are really gifted at working with other ladies. Men working with men. Perhaps a man or a woman gifted in working with children. That's your target group. Or a youth group. That's your target group. Or maybe you work with single adults. You like that. It works well. Maybe you like to work with people through marital difficulties, so you deal with married couples. Think about that. If there was a target group for you, what would it be? And you know, many times I think our calling as Christians and our gifting as Christians, many times it lends itself very well to a particular specific group. Think about that. Now, the Bible's clear we reach out to all people. But maybe there's a specific target group that you need to work with. Pray about that. Consider that. Then before we leave this passage, I want you to look at verse 24. It says, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. I love that little detail. Jesus could not be hidden. He tried to find privacy. He goes down into the heart of a Gentile area. He goes into a house, but word gets out. He's there. Jesus could not be hidden. And that makes sense, right? Jesus is the light of the world who's been dropped into the dark world. And how do you hide light in a dark, dark world? You can't. He shines. Jesus shines in dark places. And the reason I wanted to point that out to you tonight is, my brother and sister in Christ, don't try to hide Jesus from other people in your lives. Some Christians like to go out and hide Jesus. They don't like to let anybody know that they're a Christian. And maybe when they go out into some circle of friends or some other place, they sort of hide Jesus. Don't hide Jesus. Let him shine. Let him shine through your life. Bible says, don't put a bushel over the lamp. Let it shine. And you know what I found? Jesus shines so great in a Christian's life that many times, even when that Christian is trying to hide the light, they can't. Because the light shines. If you're trying to hide the fact that you're a Christian from certain people, you know what? They probably suspect that there's something different about you. Because the light of Jesus Christ really shines. And you are different. And he's made you brand new. I'm a little afraid to admit this to you tonight, but I will share with you a little bit about my childhood. I wasn't the nicest guy at church when I was a kid. When I was in mid-school and even when I was up into my high school, I got a little rebellious. In fact, I was kicked out of church camp. Never invited back. Now, don't tell your kids that. Pastor Terry was kicked out of church camp. I was rebellious, and I did have some problems. And there's hope for you with rebellious kids, by the way, right? But I do remember that me and some of my friends used to treat some of the other people in our youth group a little poorly. You know, we were kind of like the popular group, and there were other kids in the group that maybe weren't as popular. And I look back and I remember being mean to some of these kids. I remember throwing spit wads and really treating some of them very poorly. And I'll never forget one particular guy that me and my friends used to really make this guy's life miserable. And like I said, I'm not proud of it, but we did it. Well, it was the funniest thing. He did go to my high school, and a number of years after I came back to the Lord, I got my yearbook out. Did a little reminiscing in the yearbook. And I looked, and I noticed under this guy's picture, he had written a letter. I don't even remember ever giving him my yearbook. But he did, and he wrote a little note right under his picture in my yearbook. And he said this, I'll never forget. He said, "Dear Terry, the Lord's light shines through you. Don't put a lid on it." That was so amazing to me. And then he said, "Love so-and-so." And I thought, how beautiful. And I felt so badly for how I had treated that guy. But even through that, he saw the Lord's hand on me. And he recognized, look, don't put a lid on it. Let it shine. Let me say the same to you. Don't try to cover Jesus up. Wherever you are, glow. Just let him really shine through your life. He wants to. He cannot be hid. Beautiful thing to remember. Let's move to the next passage in verse 31. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his eyes were opened, his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. We've seen Jesus do some wonderful things in the gospel. We've seen him raise someone from the dead. We've seen him heal someone who's been crippled, paralyzed. They get up and walk. He heals blind people. He heals people from various sicknesses. And now he heals this deaf and mute man. And that's kind of a troubling sort of sickness to have, a disease, a handicap. Not being able to talk. Not being able to hear. No communication skills, really. Well, somebody brought him to Jesus. He heals him. And after it's all done in verse 37, they're all astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Jesus does a fantastic miracle, opening his eyes, opening his ears, opening his mouth, and giving him the ability to speak. There's a beautiful thing that we see Jesus doing here that I want to point out to you. Look at verse 33. It says he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. What was Jesus doing there? Why did Jesus choose to do that with this man? There he is. Jesus comes to that part of the region of the Sea of Galilee in the Decapolis. It's another Gentile area. Most of the Gentiles are in that. And a big crowd brings them this guy, this deaf mute. He takes the guy outside into a private place, and he does that with him. Why? Well, remember, this man would not have been able to hear Jesus say anything. This man wouldn't have been able to speak a word. I think Jesus was using sign language here. I think he brought this guy out and he put his fingers in the man's ears. Spat. Touched his tongue. And then he looked up to heaven. I think he was telling this guy, I'm about to heal you. I'm going to remove what's in your ears. I'm going to loosen your tongue. And I'm going to do a great miracle. And he was probably preparing that guy. I find that neat. Jesus using sign language. Jesus communicating to this man in a way that he would be able to understand. Beautiful. You know, Jesus can communicate with anyone. Any language. He can get into the heart of the blind, the heart of the deaf, the mute. He can grab someone's heart who speaks any language. I believe Jesus can get in contact with a person laying down in a hospital bed in a coma. Jesus can get through. Maybe that's something that you need to know. Maybe some of you work with special needs kids. Or other people in your family who have special needs. Maybe they're mentally handicapped. Or deaf or mute or whatever. I think Jesus can get through to those people. And don't give up on those people. I've been in hospitals where I was holding the hand of somebody who's in a coma, praying for them and feeling them react. Jesus can get through. Little baby Elijah, Remember the, how many of you were here Sunday morning? That little baby Elijah, the second service, who we prayed for. Been going through tough times, but he's a little miracle baby. I'll never forget when I went into this hospital room to pray for him. The nurse had him and he was crying. He was going nuts. And I remember, Lord, speak to little Elijah. And I went over there and I grabbed him and it was the greatest thing. He just lit up. He stopped crying. He looked at me. And when I began to pray, he smiled. And there seemed to be like peace. The Lord really got through to that little guy. I love the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ taking this guy out and doing sign language to him. He can get into a heart in ways like we never know. I love what else we see. Verse 34, then he looked up to heaven and he sighed and said to him, be opened. That Greek word is very strong. It speaks of a very deep, deep groan. He sighed with compassion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sees someone in need, when he sees someone helpless, when someone is brought before him, he'll take the time to get through to that person, speak to that person in a way that that person can understand, and he'll show great compassion. He'll sigh with compassion. Let's remember that. Let's be compassionate. Let's try to get through to other people in clear ways. Let's go on to chapter 8. Verse 1. And this, actually, this passage will look probably very, very familiar to you. It sounds like another miracle that happened. Verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? Is this deja vu for some of you? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Here we have Jesus sitting out in the wilderness area. There's a large crowd of people that have gathered around him. They're far away from civilization. They're hungry. They don't have much food, only 7 loaves, a few fish. And Jesus once again does that miraculous feeding of the multitude. This time it's 4,000. In chapter 6, we saw him do that with how many? 5,000. Did you know that he did that miracle twice? Were you aware of that? You know, there was one point in my Christian life where I didn't know that. I only knew about the 5,000. But he actually did that miracle twice. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them record the feeding of the 5,000. Only Matthew and Mark record the feeding of the 4,000. And there are some that find or try to find an error in the Bible by saying this is repetition. In fact, they'll say it's inaccurate repetition. And it shows that the Gospels were sort of pieced together by different sources. They say this was one miracle repeated twice and done so inaccurately. No, it wasn't. It was two miracles. Jesus did do this twice. In the first miracle, 5,000 were fed. In this miracle, 4,000 are fed. In the first miracle, Jesus and that multitude were out and around the Sea of Galilee in a predominantly Jewish region. So there were mostly Jews in the crowd. This miracle was done around the Sea of Galilee, but closer to the Decapolis, which was populated more by Gentile. So it's thought that mostly Gentiles were in this crowd. 5 loaves, 3 bread. Or 5 loaves, 3 fish with the 5,000. 7 loaves, a few fish with the 4,000. 12 baskets were left over in the feeding of the 5,000. 7 baskets are left over here. Same thing repeated. 2 miracles, similar in nature, but both took place. Now, one reason that many people think that this is repetition is because a lot of people have a hard time understanding how in the world the disciples could have messed up at the second miracle. I mean, the same situation that they've been in, Jesus wants to feed them, and in verse 4, the disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" And they think, those dumb disciples. Just a chapter and a half earlier, there they are in the same type of environment, and Jesus does a miracle, feeds all 5,000. And now, just a few days later, same situation, and the disciples, I wonder how God's going to get us out of this. Duh. What's he going to do? Can he do it? Can he feed them all? And you know what? That's a good question. It really is. Why did the disciples have such a hard time here? Because it was different. And in my opinion, it's because it was predominantly with a Gentile group. You see, in the disciples' minds, Jesus was still coming for the house of Israel, not the Gentiles. And remember, it was just a few days earlier that Jesus had told that Gentile woman, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And probably the disciples thought, here we are, we're in a multitude. I know it's similar, but Jesus wouldn't do this with Gentiles, would he? And that may have been something that was really keeping them from even thinking or expecting Jesus to redo that miracle. Jesus wouldn't do that for the Gentiles. Is there a group of people, or maybe they're a person in your life, who you don't think that God can get at? Oh, they're too tough, they're too hard. You know, I know a lot of Christians who think that the homosexual community is a totally lost cause. God doesn't have any time for them. They're carnal to the core. They're the outcasts. Jesus can reach them. Jesus can still grab their hearts. Maybe we don't believe God would do something in the life of another person because we just look at that person and say, oh man, they're so lost. So hard. Maybe you're married to that person. Maybe that person is a relative. Again, don't forget, even a crumb from the table of the Lord Jesus Christ can do wonderful things. The other reason I think that they might have had a chance or had problems with this miracle being repeated is they probably thought that that was a one-time miracle. Looking back to the feeding of the 5,000, they may have thought to themselves, that was such a great miracle, there was only one shot for that. You know, that's the type of miracle that God would only do once. And so they may have just simply not been expecting him to do anything like that again. You know, Christians, sometimes we look at the Lord like that. There are times when we sort of look at God as, especially when he gets us out of a jam of some sort, when he does a miracle of some sort, we think, all right, that was my chance. That was my miracle. No more miracles from God in that area. You know, maybe you get in a big jam financially, or you've made a mistake financially and it's your fault, but the Lord bails you out miraculously. Money comes from nowhere. You get out of it and you think, whew, that's the last time I can expect that. I used that one up. Listen, we have a great Heavenly Father who would love to repeat miracles in your life. He can and will do again. I know people who have gotten deathly sick, healed. Deathly sick again, healed. He can take care of us. I think so many times we come to God as if he was poor and he's got miracles, you know, he's just got a few. And they, you know, they get spread around. Hey, he's got all kinds of things up his sleeve. He can do wonderful things for us. And then they might have just forgot. You know, we forget all the time what God does in the past, the miracles that he does, the victories that he gives us. And you see that throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament. I mean, remember when the nation of Israel has crossed the Red Sea to get out of the clutches of Pharaoh? Think of it. They saw that miraculous miracle. The book of Exodus tells us that after they crossed the Red Sea, the entire congregation of Israel got together and sang a worship song to the Lord called the Song of Moses. They're filled with faith. There they go. Within 3 days, 3 days, you read that the nation of Israel is complaining because they have no water. 3 days. No water. Where is he? He's left me. Brought us out here into the wilderness so we could die. That's what they told Moses. After they had just watched what he can do with a ton of water, he can divide it. Sure, he can give water. Sure, he can repeat miracles. My friend, if he put bread on the table in your life one time in the past, he'll do it again. He'll take care of you. Expect him to take care of you. He's your Heavenly Father. And don't forget when he does. So easy for us to do it. Because it's always that present thing, that present trial, that present circumstance that totally eclipses everything and we forget everything that he's done in the past. Don't do that. You know, I was mentioning to my kids and the way they like to throw their food on the table rather than eat. You know what Kim and I do every day? We feed them. 3 times a day. And we're going to continue to feed them. 3 times a day. We might even feed them after they turn 18. If they happen to stay in the house. We're good parents. We love our kids. We're going to take care of them. I don't think the Bible tells us to think of God as our Heavenly Father just for namesake. He takes care of us. He loves us. There's room for repeat miracles in our lives. And let's not forget them when they happen, when we face the next crisis. Verse 11, it says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Remember, the Pharisees are the religious leaders of Israel. They've got it in for Jesus at this point, don't they? They're up to no good here. They've already decided against them. In fact, we know that the religious leaders are plotting with the Herodians on how they might get Jesus killed. Well, the Pharisees have come. They're up to no good. It says they come out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, this was done in public. The Pharisees found Jesus, and they began having a debate with him. They began disputing with him. They began examining different issues publicly in front of people, that is. There's this argument going between Jesus and the Pharisees. And at some point in that argument, they really put Jesus on the hot seat by saying, listen, if you are who you are, then do a sign from heaven. And that's always funny to me because, man, what signs didn't he do? I mean, he's miraculously fed 4,000, 5,000. He's healed the deaf mute. He's caused paralyzed people to rise up and walk. And now here they are asking a sign from heaven. And it is thought that they're being very arrogant here. It's almost like saying, look, we've seen all your healing signs. We've seen all these little things, but no, we want a big league sign. Give us a sign from heaven. Give us some cosmic display. Many scholars think that they were asking him like Elijah, hey, call fire down from heaven. Stop the sun. We've seen these other things. That's child's play. Give us a real sign. Jesus would have none of that. In verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, and there's that word again, he sighed. You remember when he sighed with the deaf mute? Why did he sigh there? Oh, he's full of compassion. Why does he sigh here? He's weary at these guys. This was a heavy sigh, like, here we go again. It was their unbelief. And you know what he said? No sign will be given to you. Surely I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Folks, the Pharisees came at Jesus from a state of unbelief. They came with a hardened heart. They came arrogantly. And because of that, they would be given no sign and they would get a heavy sigh. Compare that with the deaf mute, who's helpless, humble. That deaf mute gets a sign, sign language, and gets a sigh of compassion. It's all about the heart. When we approach the Lord, it's all about the heart, folks. Do we come arrogantly or do we come humbly? And if you come as a Pharisee, if you come as someone who's hardened against the Lord, you'll not see a sign. I don't care what you ask for. Some of the most obstinate people out there will say, I'd believe in God if he showed me a sign. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Because it's all about the heart. But if you come to the Lord humbly and with a soft heart, and with an open heart. Oh, the signs that you will see. And the compassion that you will experience from the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful. He would have none of it. So verse 13, he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Now this is comical, watch this. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? By the way, that's another reason why I believe in both miracles. Jesus spoke as both of them happening literally. He spoke of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But anyways, after he has this contest with the Pharisees, it's funny. You got to picture this. They get into the boat. There they go. And Jesus says something very spiritual to them. He's trying to make a spiritual truth and spiritual application. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And what do the disciples think? They think he's mad at them because they've only brought one loaf of bread. I mean, that's what it says there. They reason is because we have no bread. Can you see them just sitting there? Peter, didn't you go to the store, man? Didn't you get the bread? Who got the bread? Who forgot? Why did you do that? Jesus wasn't speaking to them from that respect. He was actually making a spiritual application about the Pharisees and about Herod. They're hearing not the spiritual truth of Jesus because they're thinking physically. They're thinking temporarily. They're thinking about bread. Oh, we forgot the bread. He's mad at us. Jesus is mad at us. Listen. Jesus says, don't you remember what I can do with bread? You can feed 5,000 with 5 loaves, 4,000 with 7. What are you worried about bread? You know, guys, we really give those disciples too much credit. Don't we? I mean, they're totally missing it here, aren't they? Isn't it funny how you see some of the paintings that some of the great artists have done about Jesus and his disciples? And so many times the disciples are looking so profound, smart. I think there should be an accurate portrayal. I think the disciples should, you know, be painted like that. Seriously. I can see Jesus walking down the path, you know, selling these great truths and a bunch of disciples going behind him. What? That's how it should be. Those guys, they didn't get a lot of things. And that makes me feel good because I don't get a lot of things. And how patient Jesus can be with a disciple. Someone who wants to be a disciple. Well, they did something very common that we might do. Jesus is speaking to them spiritually. They don't hear it because they're thinking physically. Many, many times, I believe, you and I as Christians miss the spiritual truth of a situation in our life because we're thinking physically. I want to challenge you tonight, and I want you to really consider this, man. When you face trials and tribulations, struggles, physical problems in your life, try to stand back from it and maybe try to get the spiritual lesson from it. What is Jesus speaking to you spiritually? Too often we get consumed with the physical, temporary thing. Example. Maybe you're struggling with the bills this month. Maybe the finances aren't there. Maybe you're wondering, hey, how am I going to pay for these things? And you get consumed with that. Stand back and try to get the spiritual lesson from it. Maybe God is trying to teach you how to learn to become content with less. You know, maybe he's trying to get you to see the importance of spiritual things being more important than even temporal things. Maybe he's trying to show you that you need to simplify, cut back. Really, really try to find the spiritual. God needs men and women of spiritual insight who can look at situations and see spiritual principles and lessons. And of course, what was the spiritual lesson here that he was teaching? Verse 15, he says, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Was he telling them, don't buy bread at the Pharisees' bakery? Was he doing that? No, he wasn't. Yeast is figurative. It speaks of something that can leaven. It's a real small substance, and it will permeate an entire batch of dough very slowly, very quietly, but very totally, completely. And it causes it to rise. And many times in the scripture, that permeation of yeast, that leaven, is seen as something that's corrupt. So just a little bit of leaven can corrupt an entire batch of dough. Say, beware of the Pharisees and Herod, how they might leaven the lump. Matthew's gospel tells us that he was speaking of their doctrine. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which was legalism. Self-righteousness. Arrogance. Boy, can that permeate and corrupt a church body. Legalism. Luke's gospel tells us that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was hypocrisy. Acting outside what you're not on the inside. Playing games, wearing masks. Boy, can that permeate. The leaven of Herod would be malice, political guile, worldliness, immorality. Boy, can those things come into a church body and just leaven the whole lump. You have to stop them. Beware of that leaven, Jesus said. Paul would later say, get to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen, it's important that we keep ourselves from that type of activity because it can spread in a church. Hypocrisy can spread. Worldliness can spread. Legalism can spread. Believe it or not, and we'll close with this thought, you have influence on other people. You do. There is some people, there are people in your life that you influence. How do you influence them? Do you influence them for the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you influence them against what the Lord Jesus Christ would be about? How do you influence people? Because your influence can spread. Let's influence people in the right direction, shall we? For the cause of Jesus Christ. Close tonight by just asking this question. If Jesus were to sigh at your life tonight, what would make him sigh? What would his sigh be like? Would his sigh be like one of these? What are you doing? A weary sigh like he gave to the Pharisees? Oh, their unbelief. I hope it's not that. Or when he looks at your life,
Would he see you as being someone who's very humble, open, humility? And would he sigh compassionately on your behalf? It's all about the heart. And if the Lord has in fact touched your heart and touched your life, be sure to go out and influence people for His kingdom. Let your light shine. Don't hide it. And you know, really, when we were sinners, well, before we were Christians, we were deaf to the voice of God, and we were unable to speak to other people about God. But now that you and I have come to Jesus and we become Christians, we become brand new creations in Christ, we can hear His voice, and He wants us to speak His message. He wants to loosen our tongues. Are you speaking? Are you talking? Are you sharing the message with other people? Are you telling other people about Jesus? There was a stat that I read recently. 95% of all Christians polled said they'd never led one person to Jesus Christ. I want you to think, that's stunning. 95% of all Christians have never led one person to Jesus Christ? What is the cat got our tongue? Are we tongue-tied? We got saved. Now we can hear His voice and we should talk. So let's do that. Father, we pray that You would give us compassion for other people and eyes to see other people as Jesus did. We do not want our hearts to become hardened, Lord. We want to be humble. And Lord, I thank You tonight for all the many, many different ways in this life that You show Your love for us. All the repeat miracles. All the blessings. You're a good Father. You're a great Heavenly Father. And I pray that we would all leave this place more confident in You tonight. Father, I pray that You would direct Your people to where You want them to go, how You want them to minister. I pray that You would open Your people, open the eyes of Your people here at this fellowship to the target group that You have for them. May we all find our place in this body. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for this time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.